Well, my name is Jared Rumley. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to 1 Corinthians 9. Turn them on, scroll to chapter 9. We will be in verses 19 through 27. We have been for a number of weeks talking about the surrendering of our rights. What does that mean? What do we give up, in a sense, for the benefit of another person? And do we have that perspective? Paul takes us to a familiar passage here in chapter 9, and it needs some clarity. And I want to share with you my aim. First is this, that there's a principle Paul's going to declare that he lives by. A principle for his life that he says, this is what I'm going to be about. And then he says, here are the ways that principle plays out to different kinds of people. And then he's going to share with us in verse 23 why the principle is so important. And finally, 24 through 27, he's going to say, let me give you an illustration so that you see it in your mind. Illustration should be like windows in a home. Illustrations help see the message and the truth in Scripture better. So that's where Paul's taking us. That's where I'm going to take us. And we'll begin in 19. We'll just dive right in. It says this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Paul understood his freedoms. Of anybody, Paul understood his freedoms. If you've ever read the letter to the Romans, you get this, that we are free in Christ. No longer slaves to that Old Testament legal system, in a sense, where our worth comes from how many animals we kill, and the blood of that animal reconciles the relationship between God and his people. I mean, that was the system that God set up. He said, this is how your relationship's gonna work with me. And I'm gonna give you these rules, and if you break them, you take a corresponding animal, you kill it, its blood will be a sacrifice, and then we'll be right for that moment. Yet the problem is, those people were always killing animals because they were always breaking rules, breaking laws. And there came great freedom when Christ said, I have come not to abolish that Old Testament law, but to fulfill it. And his death, burial, and resurrection as the Passover lamb, remember John called him, here comes the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Well, it was that sacrifice that was once and for all the reconciler between men and God. And now it's less about what animal we bring to the altar and more about what do we do with Jesus. Paul understood that. He said from the get-go, I am free from all. I understand that. Yet what? I have made myself a servant to all. You see, that word servant is the word doulos. It has this idea. It's a person who was a slave that became free after a given amount of time, but yet chose in his freedom or her freedom to come back to that master and say, I willingly become your slave for the rest of my life. That's the picture. They even had a graphic where that slave may put their ear on the post, like a front porch post of the house, and the master would put a nail through the earlobe of that slave saying, okay, you're marked and you're mine and forever you've come back willingly. That's the kind of person Paul is here. I'm free. I'm free from all the law, all the entanglements of that law, in a sense. Yet I choose to become a servant to all men. I'm stepping back into a lowly place, says Paul. He understood that. That's a principle that guided his life. As a preacher, as a pastor, he said, I have tremendous freedom, and I want you to know that. But yet I'm going to lay those freedoms aside for the benefit of the people. I'm going to become a servant or a slave to them. That's what he's talking about there, that I might win more of them. You're going to see that word win throughout the passage. The idea is victory, that you're going to win someone over to something. Paul wanted to win people to something. We know it to be the gospel, and later on we'll dive into that. But he knows his freedom, yet sets it aside and says, I have made myself a servant to all. Now in 20 through 23, he's going to do this. He's going to explain how that principle could be played out. I'm going to read the whole thing and then we'll look at it piece by piece. First in 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And to the weak, I become weak that I might win the weak. Four categories of people that Paul mentions, four broad strokes of really categories that Paul lays out for the Corinthians to understand. First, he says to the Jews. Well, that was the religious nationality, the collective ethnocentric group of Jewish people. Paul's saying to them, I become like them. Notice the as in there. Look back in 20, as a Jew. He doesn't say I become everything, all things. He says, I become as a Jew to win them, in order to win them. What does that mean? What means he recognized his freedoms, yet said, I'm going to be a slave to all men for the gospel's sake, and I'm going to choose to engage with Jewish people in such a way that I might win them. That means he didn't show up to the synagogue with a bucket of pork chops being like, what's up, guys? Let's eat. He just doesn't do that. He knows that that's not a kosher thing to do, so he wouldn't do that. Now, to the Gentile, which he'll get into a little bit, he might go grab a BLT and say, let's go have that sandwich. Because he understands the freedoms in food. It's not about the food, it's about the heart. But yet to that Jewish person, he says, I'm willing to do that, to go where you are. And he would know what those are because he was Jewish. He grew up in that realm. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the scriptures said. So he understood that, yet he had an affection for them. He believed in a future for Israel. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that's Paul's thought on Israel's past, present, and future, and how he feels and how God feels about them as a nation. He said, I'm going to become to them what they think they need, in a sense. Because we all like sameness, don't we? We tend to flock towards that which is same. People that dress the same, drive the same, take our kids to the same school, say the same things, listen to the same music, wear the same clothes. We just tend to do that over time. It's natural in humanity. Yet he's saying, I'm willing to step outside that and go somewhere, first to the Jew. Next, he talks about really two categories of people when it comes to religious systems. He talks about those that are under the law and those outside the law. Yet you'll see in your Bibles little parentheses. Those are clarifications that Paul is saying, hey, here's what I'm going to mean here, but let me clarify it, because there were probably people in the letter, in the congregation reading this letter that would get a little unnerved when reading this. You had people who were liberty-oriented or freedom-oriented that would have been like, you don't have to do anything. You can do all things, Paul. You're free. You can do anything you want to. It doesn't matter. There are no rules, in a sense, in some ways. And then there would have been people who are a lot more conservative, in a sense. I would have said, you can't do that, because that's, you know, they were just wrestling like we do, thinking the better we behave, the more we behave rightly, the better we are with God. And so rules matter. Rules aren't meant to be broken. They're there for a reason. So those are the two crowds, at least religiously speaking, that he writes to. The first is those as one under the law, meaning that you're subject to the rules, your religious system, your legal system. You're saying, that's what I have to do to get there. I'm a rule follower. I do A plus B to get C, and that's what you do. And he says, I become like a rule follower to win them. And the freedom people are probably going, what? You don't have to do that. And the conservative people are, that's right, obey the rules. But look at the clarification there in 20. He says, though not being myself under the law. He says, I know I'm not under the law. I know I'm not bound by those things. Again, I'm free from all, but yet I choose to be a slave and a servant, and I'll come under them, to be like them, to win them. And then he talks about, in 21, those outside the law. Who's that? Those outside the law are the people that we would call pagans, or have no belief in God, or the Bible would call pagans. And they just have no religious concept at all. There's church and God and all those things, and then there's people, Gentiles, that live out there that just don't have anything to do with faith. And he'd say, to them, what? To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Notice what it says very clearly here, because this passage can get confusing, and you can butcher it when sharing it with people, or giving yourself freedom where there's not freedom, or having too many rules when there shouldn't be that many rules. It doesn't say this in 21, to the adulterer, I became an adulterer. To the liar, I became a liar. And to the gossip, I became a gossip. And to the murderer, I killed people so that I could witness to murder people, people who kill people. That's not what it says, okay? We have a problem in the church for saying things clearly when the Bible doesn't say them that clearly. I found this out once talking to someone young in my ministry. He said, hey, what do you think the Bible says about birth control? I said something real quick. I just snapped back with this answer. He says, okay, show me. He wasn't being arrogant or rude. So I dug and researched and studied and looked through. You know what the Bible says about birth control? It doesn't say a thing about birth control. Yet there are people who will say, well, the Bible says, and they'll make an open-handed issue, really closed hand, and they'll say, the Bible says this. And it just doesn't say that. Now hear me very clearly. Where this Bible speaks, we need to speak loudly, confidently, with truth, confidence that God has said it's not okay to kill people. But where it doesn't speak, we shouldn't fill in the blanks. And that shouldn't make us fearful. That shouldn't make us afraid. That should make us trust in God, that he knows ultimate good, that he has good purposes intended for us, and where it doesn't speak, we don't need to fill in the blank for him. He actually knows what he's doing. And so to the person outside the law, we don't indulge in sin. Sinful things, wrong choices that are apart from God that have consequences. We don't indulge in that to be culturally relevant and to win people, because that's not what this is saying to those outside the law. I became as one outside the law. And hear me clearly, this is not a methods message, because all of us in here think, okay, what's allowed, what's not, because we're typically behavior oriented. This is a motivations message. This is Paul saying, get inside your heart and remember you are pursuing people for a reason. I'm free from all, yet I'm going to be a slave and I'm going to pursue people because they matter to God. Not my own interest. Paul had his priorities right. He loved God and wanted holiness for his own life, and he loved other people. And that sounds familiar because Jesus summed it up in the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's very others-oriented. That's what 8 and 9 is all about in surrendering your rights. It's about caring more for the other person than you care about your own freedoms and desires. You know, I experienced this outside the law thing very tangibly, and I hurt myself in college in a lot of ways. I was a believer. Believer at 13 is when I put my faith in Christ. And I really bought into the whole stuff of Christianity in a sense. I got on the cutting edge wave, the first edge wave of a little bracelet that had the letters WWJD on it. It wasn't a big hit at the time I found it, and I got it to a bunch of the counselors that we did camps with, and it kind of took off. It was this neat reminder that it was supposed to be that you looked at this bracelet and said, okay, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It just reminded you in your head to go, okay, I got to think like Jesus and be about Jesus. It was tangible on your wrist so you could remember that. Yet it took off and it became bumper stickers and t-shirts and like everything else late in the 90s. And I have to admit, when I turned 16, you know what my license plate said? WWJD247. Now, is that a wrong thing? No. Is thinking about what Jesus would do a good thing? Yes. But what happens when a little two-door Honda Civic with no electronic windows and no air conditioning drives down the highway at 75 miles an hour with a WWJD247 license plate on the back? It loses a little bit of its credibility. It becomes a bit of a laughingstock. So that was kind of early on. I just bought into the whole swag thing. And then I went to college and joined a fraternity. I don't know why. I think it was because of the sports. I was never a drinker. My dad was an alcoholic. And it just wasn't for me. So I was like, that's not going to be for me. And they're really good at sports. I'll just do that. So I joined this fraternity and went to my first college party the first week of school. And you know what t-shirt I pulled out when I went to that party? WWJD. Huge. I mean, like Superman logo. And I remember going to that party and people were looking. I didn't know what red Solo cups were, yet everybody had those. And I'm just walking around like a peacock, like with my shirt out there. And it's like, oh, I hope you all feel this. I hope you all see what the truth is in this and come to Christ. You know what? I didn't have one conversation with that person about God that night. I didn't get allowed into any conversations. Everybody kind of looked at me like, who's this guy, right? And I remember that hurting so much of the potential relationships. Was it a bad thing to put on that shirt? Not at all. Not at all. Was it the best choice? Probably not. Probably not. I didn't understand this. You see, this is a big boy, big girl message to understand, because we like to go to our rules and say, you never, and you should always, and the Bible doesn't always say that in some things. And yet Paul's saying, I care about the lost person way more than I care about my own freedoms. And I'm going to surrender my rights to go after them, even to those outside the law. I'll go and engage in their culture. Don't sin. Don't compromise the message. Don't compromise the commandments that God has given, but you'll go and you'll enter in for their sake. This is hard. Luckily, that college story turned out good, because in 4 years and living with 75 guys, they get to see your life. And they saw me fail, and they saw me succeed. I got nicknamed the Reverend in that house. And by my last year, I was having conversations with guys who are hungover drunk 2 a.m. on the steps of our fraternity house talking about God and about what I believe and what they believe and encouraging them to put their faith. That I never had the chance to in that moment when I showed up at a party saying, I'm gonna go in here, I'm gonna go be light at this party. You know what? I should have just put on like a Nike t-shirt and been super conversational and not indulged in red Solo cups and just cared about those people. That probably would have been better. But I learned my lesson. And here's where we have to be careful about those outside the law. Social media, you don't know who's looking at social media. You don't know who's looking at social media. I grab a red Solo cup. I take a picture of it, right? Happy Mother's Day, okay? And I put it on the web. Jared Rumley was tagged in. I don't know who's gonna look at it. And I have to care about who's going to look at it. For me, I grew up in the religious South, right? And drinking was an issue in the South. What does the Bible really, truly, deeply say about drinking? It says you should never have a drop of alcohol in your life. You shouldn't touch it. You shouldn't smell it. You shouldn't even go down the aisle in the grocery store. No, that's not what it says. It says don't get drunk. And I grew up in the religious South. I signed a contract at the church I worked at that said, you're not going to drink. You're not going to have it in your home. You're not going to do these things. I was like, okay. So I signed it. No big deal. I wasn't a drinker anyway. And I came to California and I was like, whoa, different. This is a different place. But you know what I had to do? I had to surrender my rights out here in a sense. I cannot go out to a restaurant and order a beer or wine. Not that I would anyway. I can't do that and have it sit on the table. Why? Because I'm pious and religious? No, because I understand what Paul is talking about here. And there might be one person in that restaurant that sees me and goes, isn't he a pastor at the well? Who are those people that say that kind of question? Well, Paul addresses it in the last there in 22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Who are the weak? It's the people from chapter 8 that had a weak conscience when Christians were buying meat. Remember that message from BJ? Where they were buying meat after the temple used it for all their deal, and they were selling it afterwards in the little meat market, and they'd take it home and eat it, and they were like, you can't do that. And three times here in these chapters, it's going to talk about meat. Twice, Paul's going to say, eat it, eat freely. And then later, he's going to say, don't eat that kind of meat. Don't eat meat when you're in service. Don't go into the temple and eat that meat right in front of that person, that religious ceremony. Right? It's the weak person is the weak in conscience that holds these tight rules that says you should never. But what does he say? What does Paul say about that weak person? You should throw your Bible at them and punk them and say, you should just be free. Enjoy your liberties and your freedoms. Just grow up, expand your mind a little. Is that what he says? No. In fact, it changes language completely. All the other ones where I became as a Jew, as one under the law, as one outside the law. Look what he says in 22. To the weak, I became weak. I got down on their level. I became what they needed to win them. I became weak, he said. Do we have that mentality? Because if you wrestle with this, the moment you're wrestling with this, you're more concerned about your freedoms than being slave to that person and serving them in the name of Jesus. That's why I don't drink out in public. Because there might be one person that says, doesn't match up. And I carry that responsibility a great deal. Do I have freedom to order a beer at a restaurant? Sure, I have that freedom. Should I? Different question. That's what this message is about. Again, it's not methods, it's motivations. Are you thinking about other people above yourself? That's what this is about. Are you trying to become all things to all men by that all means you may save some? You see, the principle was, I'm free, yet I choose to be a slave. And I'm going to pursue all kinds of people where they're at, never compromising my message, but going after them where they're at. Why? Look at 23. The end of 22, 23. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Changes from winning language. Change to from winning to saving. Saving them from what? Their sin, their future, their eternal future. And why does he do it in 23? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Did you realize that when you invest in lost people's lives and they come to faith, that you share in that blessing, that it changes you as much as it changes them along the way? That you have a role together in that with them? What was the method that God used to choose to redeem people? He chose his son Jesus. How? Through what instrument? People. And yet we'll sit in here and we'll think, oh, it's somebody else's job to win that person that lives across the street from me. Oh, it's somebody else's job to win that coworker. That's just very difficult. No, it's not your job. It's your job to become all things to all men by all means possible that you might save some. He's motivating these people to action, to care about a lost and dying world. That's what he's doing. And he does it for the sake of the gospel, not the 1, 2, 3, 4 points of the gospel, but the progression of the gospel. And as a church, we get to come and gather and be equipped and sing songs. And then we scatter and leave this building to go and carry the gospel forward. He's saying, go do it. Use any means possible to win that person to Christ. Don't compromise your integrity. Don't compromise your character, but go to them. Go to them. The church I worked at before I came here was called Fellowship Bible Church. pastor there, wrote a book called The Church of Irresistible Influence. Two words, irresistible influence, is what he wanted the people of his church to be marked by. Lives that were irresistible in such a way that people said, there's something different about you. And like a magnet, they were just drawn in and go, what's different about you? And influence. And he chose a metaphor to illustrate irresistible influence. He chose a bridge. Often, though, we'll think of ourselves as a castle. We'll say, brothers and sisters, come to our castle. Look at this $50 million castle we've built. And we'll draw our drawbridge up and we'll surround it with a moat. And then we'll look at the world out there and go, if you'll just change and come in here, you'll be fine. If you'll just turn from your sin and come in here and be like us, you'll be fine. That's not what God has called us to do. That's not what God is encouraging the people of Corinth through Paul to do. He says, all things to all men, by all possible means that you might save some. Do you have that motivation to get out of here? To go across the bridge, to reach into somebody's life, to invest in them for the purpose of knowing that they're valued by God and loved by God and condemned to hell if they don't trust in Jesus? I hope so. Now, Paul gives them an illustration to wrap this up in a sense and say, here, see this differently, people. 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. It's a rhetorical question in 24. They would have understood it. He asked this question, assuming they go, yeah, right, a runner, a race, I get it. The Isthmian Games were around this part. They happened every 2 years. They were second only to the Olympics in Olympia. Running, boxing, wrestling were things like in these Olympic Games. Athletes were national treasures, were storied people and made famous and had statues in their hometown and all that kind of stuff, much like we have today. Long gone are the days where we put people of art and music and writing on our posters in our rooms, but we put guys who dunk over people and throw a 50-yard bomb and hit a ball 425 feet. Same thing here. And so he starts saying, don't you know in the races that racer runs to get a prize? He says, yeah. And then he lifts the metaphor up to a spiritual race and says, so you run in such a way that you'll get the prize. Are we all running for the same prize? No. Because then there's going to be somebody faster and somebody slower. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that our actions and the way we invest in a lost world are going to be rewarded someday. There's a judgment coming that God will say, okay, you didn't trust Jesus. You trusted Jesus. And then he takes those who loved Jesus and trusted Jesus and says, let me see your life. Everything is exposed in word, thought, and deed. And we're rewarded accordingly. It's called the second judgment. And he's saying, run that way in a sense. Run that you may obtain those kinds of crowns and riches. In 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That word exercises is where we get our word agony. Agonizing. Because working out is not fun. My wife and I are coming out of the newborn fog, as I've quoted it, you know, and I haven't been to the gym like I wanted or eaten quite like I wanted and not really slept like I wanted. So my body's been affected. And I was kind of complaining to one of the guys I do life with and that he's close with me and he loves me enough to say, hey, nobody's going to lose those 10 pounds for you. It was just like a dagger in my heart. Because I was making all these excuses and I don't like the agony of getting back in that. The agony of starting to work out and the pain of soreness and all those things. I love the results in 3 months. I love how I feel, how I sleep, that I'm stronger, all those things. But the agony of going through that, I mean, we all identify with that. That's what he's saying spiritually here. Is your life agonizing for lost souls? Do you wake up every day going, I'm working hard for these people that God might save them through me? Or is your life just kind of like, I'm good, I'm kind of coasting. And you're spiritually fat in a sense. You're just kind of lazy. He's saying every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I don't run aimlessly, Paul says. I don't box as one beating the air. He uses running and boxing as illustrations. I mean, think about it. In the Olympics, if somebody gets down in the starting block for the 400 meters and they fire that gun and some guy just stands up and starts walking backwards or jogging backwards, people are gonna laugh. That's aimless running with no purpose, no direction, just kind of whatever you want. And shadow boxing, that's what he's talking about. I don't box as one beating the air. Do you realize no one's ever knocked the shadow out in shadow boxing? Shadow's never gone down. I mean, it looks cool in the training videos, those guys doing those things, but it has no purpose. You get in the ring and one of those punches connect, then it has purpose. So we run with purpose. We fight the spiritual battle in a sense with purpose. And then he says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What does that mean, to discipline my body? Well, it's an okay verse to have when you're exercising in your head, but it doesn't particularly mean work out hard. It means this. Did you know it literally means punch yourself in the face? Paul says, I punch myself in the face. That's the language, and keep it under control. Why? That seems silly. No, it's because Paul understands the gospel. He understands that the greatest barrier for him to becoming all things to all men by all possible means that he might save some, the biggest barrier in that is himself. Is his fleshly desires, the sin that easily lives with him, and his old sin nature that he could fall into. He says, so I punch myself in the face. I love that. I love that Paul says that. I punch myself in the face to keep my body under control. I'm not gonna let sin reign in my life because it's gonna disqualify me from those people I'm trying to reach. And I don't wanna be disqualified. That's what he's saying, an illustration for us. So let's run. Let's run in such a way as a church that people are irresistibly drawn to us, that we have influence into environments and relationships we never thought we'd have favor, so that we might save some. Not so that we're just culturally relevant, not that we just have friends and are perceived as nice, not that we just have more people into our home and our dining table gets full. That's gonna be great if you invest there, but if you stop there, if God just stops there and says, hey, just open your home, people are still going to go eternity without him, and that's a terrible, terrible thing. So we need to run with purpose. And yes, we need to invite people into our dinner table. Because before you ever invite them to a gathering like this place, you should invite them to your dinner table and say, how are you? Who are you? And like an ATM, we put money in, right? We make deposits before we ever ask for withdrawals in people's lives. And we're not cavalier. It's not a big bait and switch game. We really do exist for people to know the sweetness and the truth and the good news that we received in the gospel. That's why we exist. How we go about it matters. What we do matters. Going about it with purpose matters. I hope you run the race hard tomorrow. But today could be a time that we get in the starting blocks and you're right, I'm gonna run hard with purpose. Problem is, most Mondays, people go to church, get in the blocks, and Monday the gun fires and people are like, tired. It matters tomorrow. It matters this week how you run in your home training your little ones. It matters how you run in the office and what you do and how you do it for the sake of the gospel. This isn't a time to have freedoms and just use that to go, I have freedom. I have freedom. No, it's a time to go, I set those freedoms aside and become servants to these people. I'm gonna run with purpose. I'm gonna do things that are crazy. I'm gonna do things that seem like they take faith, and we're gonna watch God reward us for the race that we run, and to him be the glory. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity to hear this truth and to see so clearly what Paul says when he wants to become all things to all men. By all means possible, he might say some. We want to be people who run the race well, who will set aside our freedoms and surrender our rights to become servants to those around us, that they might have the good news in their life, the great news of Jesus Christ as Lord and Master forever in their hearts. So Father, help us in attaining that. Help us respond accordingly. We give you this time in Christ's name.